Take our Bibles tonight and open up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel according to John are the words recorded for us on what we call the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He left back in the end of chapter 13. Now Jesus has just the 11 faithful disciples with him in the room, and he's preparing them for what was about to take place. In a sense, he was passing the mantle to his disciples to carry out the task for which he has been training them now for over 3 years. He knew they'd go through a great deal of difficulties. A lot of trials would come their way. Their faith would be tested as greatly as faith could be tested. And he wanted them to be ready and be able to be successful as they went out to win the world for Christ. And as we consider the task that God has given to us today as a church and as born-again believers, we understand our task is the very same task that the disciples had. We also understand that we face trials and tribulation along the way. We also understand that there are times when our faith is severely tested and severely tried. And so as we consider these parting words of Christ before he went to the cross, we also can identify with these same words, because Christ is getting ready to send these disciples out to battle, and he has as well sent us out to battle. And so we're going through almost verse by verse, although we hadn't done that until we got to this section of the Gospel of John. But a very important passage of Scripture for us to examine. We're in verse number 4, John 14, verse 4. Let's read a few verses here this evening. In verse 4, Jesus says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye shall know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask your blessing upon us now as we look into it. May your Holy Spirit guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have here is the words that immediately follow the fact of Jesus telling the disciples that he would go and prepare a place for them. And he concludes that statement with what we see in verse 4. "Whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." What we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ knowing what the disciples had knowledge of. We know that he's omniscient. I don't believe that Jesus cast off his omniscience just because he took the form of a man. Jesus was God of God, and God is omniscient. And as Jesus walked the face of the earth in flesh, as Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, he still had that omniscience. And as he came to this place in his teaching of the disciples, as he's commissioning them to go out into the world, preparing them for his departure, he knew the things that they had been taught. He knew what they had been instructed in. He knew their faith, though it be small as a mustard seed. But what's interesting, after Jesus tells them there in verse 4 that they knew where he was going and they knew the way to get to where he was going, Thomas pipes up. Now it's interesting that we note, and we noted this a few weeks ago, that Peter, after being put in his place at the end of chapter 13, doesn't speak anymore. Now he's almost stunned into silence. He's almost shocked into silence when Jesus confronted him and said, "You'll deny me three times before the cock crows." And so Peter is quiet, he's silent, perhaps still meditating on those thoughts, but Thomas caught wind of what Jesus was saying. And Thomas seems to contradict the Lord. The Lord said, "You know the way, you know where." And Thomas says, "Look, we don't know either one of those things." He says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest." We don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And so what we see here is a contradiction. But I think there's a wonderful truth in these two verses that oftentimes we overlook, and that can be very comforting to us. Because oftentimes we feel so insufficient to be used of God. So often we think, well, how can God use me just the way I am? I was talking to a fellow yesterday, and he was saying how he wants to be used of God. And he keeps saying, "Well, you've got an education. Well, you've got an education." As he's bringing up Bible questions. And the man's mature in the Lord. But he always felt so inferior because he didn't have a Bible college diploma. And so often we feel that way. How can I serve God? How can I accomplish the task that God has called for the church? And as I'm a part of a local church, how can I do the job when I don't have a Bible diploma hanging on my wall? When I don't have a Bible education, when I don't have the teaching and the learning that so many others have, how can I do anything for God? How can God use a vessel like me? But you know, God knows what you possess in your heart. He knows what knowledge is in your mind. And God will take what you have and He'll use it for His glory. And because He knows what knowledge you possess, what abilities you have, what gifts He's given to you through the Holy Spirit, He'll assign a task to you that will fit your abilities. He'll never ask you to do anything that you're not capable of doing. Now, Thomas is saying, "Look, we don't have a clue here. We don't know anything. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And so how can you trust us with such a great task as you're saying here now?" And Jesus says, "Oh, Thomas, don't worry about that." He says, "You may not realize how valuable you are in my kingdom. You may not realize how knowledgeable you truly are because of the Holy Spirit who will instruct you, who not very long from now will fill you, He'll indwell you. And all you have to do is draw and take what you've got and be faithful to me, and I'll do great things." You see, the disciples, and I believe that Thomas was speaking for all 11, they felt, "I just can't do it. I'm not up to the task." And so often we have those same feelings when we read, well, it's daunting to read the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When we read it in Acts and it says, "Begin in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and Samaria and to the last part of the earth, and to all the world we're to take the gospel." That's a daunting task. How can we accomplish it? How can a little group like us do what God has commanded us to do? And all God says to us is, "Look, just trust me." He says, "I know what you've got. I know what you possess." He says, "And I've asked you to do something that I know full well that you can accomplish with what you have and who you are and the knowledge in your heart." You see, God will never ask us to do something we can't do, though we feel inferior. And I find a wonderful truth there. But as we move along and Jesus answers that classic verse there in verse number 6. Well, what a wonderful statement. It's been said that this verse is easy enough for a child to understand and yet so deep that no Bible scholar has begun to plunge the depths of the truths here in verse number 6 when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What a marvelous verse we have here. A marvelous verse. No other prophet, no other spiritual teacher has made this same claim, nor can they make this claim. Jesus says, "I am the way." We always emphasize the fact that He does not say, "I am a way. Through me you can attain heaven, and through other systems of religion you also can attain heaven." He doesn't say that. It's very exclusive. He goes on to say at the end of this verse, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I was reading in the paper this afternoon Don always leaves me the religion section of the Columbus newspaper. And right on the front of that, they have a big lead article there with a nice big fancy picture, beautiful church building. But they have, in rather large print compared to the rest of the print, a quote by the woman preacher, the lady preacher of this church, if you can call it a church. By biblical definitions, it is not a church. But here's her statement in regards to Jesus saying, "I am the way, and that no man cometh unto the Father by me." I thought this was interesting. And I would never talk like this, especially from the pulpit. But this is a quote, and to find out where people's minds are, that I just can't comprehend a preacher saying this, whether it be a woman or a man. She said, "God is love, and everything else is crap." Please excuse my vulgarity, but that is a direct quote of what this woman said. Now, we talked about this in Sunday school, and sometimes I get to feeling like I'm ranting and raving, and that I'm just out of my mind, that people really don't teach these things or believe these things, and that everybody just believes the Bible as it's written and are obedient to God. But here's a woman preacher who's shaking her fist in the face of God and saying, "God is a liar." Because God did not say that everything else is useless. He didn't say everything else is vain. He didn't say that I'm only love. He didn't say I'm going to accept everything. What they teach there, and they made a very big point about this in the newspaper, that as long as a person is sincere, they'll go to heaven. That all roads of religion lead to the same place. Well, that's fairly accurate. All roads of religion do lead, for the most part, to the same place. And it's not where they're expecting to go either. You see, most roads of religion are that wide road. But Jesus calls us to the narrow way, the straight path, the path that He is the way. You see, Jesus is very exclusive. Jesus is very intolerant, more so than we are. Even though we're accused of it in our day and age, of being so exclusive and so narrow-minded and so intolerant of other ideas. And the only reason we're that way is because God is in His Word. He said, "I am the way, the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ." He says, "Unless a man accept Christ, unless a man be born again, he can in no way see the kingdom of heaven." And so these preachers that are out there proclaiming that just be sincere and you'll be all right. Now, this church is really a mess. Basically, what they are is witchcraft. They have all kinds of mediums that speak from the dead, and they get messages and visions of the dead. And it's called necromancy, and the Bible condemns it, absolutely condemns it. Nothing but another form of Satanism now being given validity in the Columbus area by the Columbus newspaper. Oh, what a wonderful story that was, if you believe that, if you believe what they taught. But the fact is, it's a lie. It contradicts the Word of God. How can a person get up and preach the Bible and say that? They're not preaching the Bible. They're using the Bible as nothing more than a tool to teach their false doctrine. But there's that same concept, that same opinion is multiplied in the world today. But Jesus said, "I'm the way. I am the way to eternal life." But also, the way to peace. He's the only way to peace with God, as it tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. There the Bible tells us, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so when Jesus says that, "I am the way," He's the way to peace with God. You see, we're all at enmity with God. We're at odds with Him. He has given a law. We have broken it. We have declared that we are at war against God and against His sovereignty over us, His rulership in our lives. We say, "I'm going to control my own life, do my own thing, and I don't care what God says." And God says, "Therefore, there'll be no peace with me. You're at odds with me." But Jesus shed His blood that through faith we can have peace with God. No more at odds, but now in His family. But not just peace with God, but the peace of God. That peace which passes all understanding. He talks about it in John 14:27 when He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, He makes a contrast He informs us that there's two kinds of peace out there in the world for you to have. There's the peace of God that Jesus Christ gives to His disciples, and there's the peace that the world understands. The peace that the world understands and can experience is only experienced when everything is going well. When everything is going their way, just the way that they want it to go. But if something comes up, a roadblock in their path, they lose that peace. No longer do they have it, but now it's nothing but turmoil within their hearts and in their minds and in their lives. But Jesus says, my peace is so much different. You see, He says, my peace is a peace in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a storm. It doesn't matter those external circumstances, because my peace, that the peace of God is, will control that heart and calm that heart, knowing that you're in the will of God, in the hand of God, that almighty hand that controls all the events in our lives. And so though we may be seeming to trying to row upstream, and though the winds are blowing contrary of life, we have perfect peace as we walk with God and as He's in our vessel, knowing that any moment He can rise and say, peace, be still, and those storms of life will all calm. All those storms of life will disappear and we'll arrive at our destination. You see, that's peace. Trusting in God, knowing that He does all things well and works all things together for our good. Now over in Isaiah 26, He talks more about this peace of God. Isaiah 26:3. You see, not every Christian experiences the peace that God has made available to us. In Isaiah 26:3, it tells us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And so we're told and given the information that if we want to have the peace of God, if we want to experience that fullness of God's peace in our lives, in our hearts, there's a prerequisite. It doesn't become automatic in our lives, but it's dependent on our mind's focus. Where do we focus in times of trial? Perhaps the best illustration, a very familiar illustration, is Peter when he got out of the boat on that stormy night because he saw Christ and asked if he could go out and meet him in the water. And Jesus said, sure you can, come on. And Peter got out and began to walk on that water as long as he had his mind, eyes focused on Christ. But as soon as he started to look at the waves and the wind blowing around him, he began to sink. And he had to cry out, Lord, save me. As long as he kept his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was safe. He could walk right across that water. Well, what a wonderful thing that would be to experience. But as soon as he took his eyes off Christ, he lost his peace. He began to sink. It's the same way in our lives as we apply that. And if we want to experience the peace of God, that's where our mind must be focused. Because it tells us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Focused on God. Because we trust him. We believe him that he will do that which he's promised to do in his word. We find another way in which that peace is brought into our lives and our hearts in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Jesus says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we find another way to maintain that peace, the peace that Jesus gives, not as the world gives, but as He gives. The way we can maintain that in our life is through an active prayer life. Bringing everything up before God as we're facing an obstacle. Even when we don't face an obstacle, He says in everything, bring it up before God, because we may think that something's going to go smoothly and you find out it doesn't. Just look at our lobby expansion. Boy, we thought we could have that, at least I did. I'm so naive on these things. I thought we'd have that thing done 4 years ago. And it's been one thing after another. But that's the way life so often is. We think we've got a task in front of us that, oh, this is a piece of cake. I can breeze through this. I don't see anything that can go wrong until you get started. Then this begins to happen and that occurs. And before you know it, you're all bogged down and you're wondering, what in the world happened? Well, things happen in life.
especially if you're trying to work for the Lord. Because we know we have an adversary. We know we have a worthy opponent who could just demolish us if it was just us against him. The good news is it's not. It's God against him. And when we try to fight the battles, we're going to lose. We're going to get buried every time. But when we let the Lord fight our battles, oh, then the victory comes. And the victory is so sweet because we'll experience that peace, the peace of God. And so we need to bathe things in prayer if we want to experience the peace of God. One more verse I want to look at in regards to the peace of God. Jesus is the way to peace. Colossians 3:15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." What we find from this verse in regards to the peace of God is that it is our choice. Our choice. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Do you ever talk to someone who just enjoys when things go wrong in their life? If everything's not falling down around them, they're just not happy. Because they're only happy when they're miserable. Now, it sounds kind of silly, but that's the truth. I think we've all come across people like that. They can't enjoy a good day. I mean, if it's sunny out, well, I'll get sunburned. You know, that kind of a person. Can always find usually we want to find the silver lining. Well, they're always finding that lead lining or something contrary. Whatever the opposite of silver lining is, I don't know. But God says, you can make a choice. He says, it's my design, it's my will. He tells us that right there, to which you have been called, the peace of God in our hearts. He says, that's my intent, that's my purpose, that's the normal Christian life. But so many Christians choose to relinquish that peace of God and choose to enjoy the turmoil in life because then they're happy, but they've sacrificed what God has intended for them, God's best. But the fact is, Jesus is the way, the only way to peace, true peace. Peace that doesn't depend on the external circumstances, but peace that resides squarely within our heart, that's in a right relationship with our Savior, who is the author of peace. He's also not only the way to eternal life, not only the way to peace, but he's also the way into God's throne of grace. It tells us about our boldness to enter the throne in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, when we're told to let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the only way to the Father, as he says there at the end of John 14, 6. And this isn't only in reference to salvation. It isn't only in reference to eternity, to eternal life versus eternal death and torment in hell. I believe this is also talking about our entrance and our ability to boldly enter the throne. Because look at the verse previous to that verse that tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have such a high priest..." Now the question is, who is that high priest? And especially those who have been here on Wednesday night through our study of Hebrews can identify who that high priest is. It's not a mystery. It's made very clear and plain for us. It's none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And so we find that if we want to have this entrance into the very throne room of God, if we want to bow at His very feet, it's all been made possible through Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm the way." You can have access to the Father. But not just access, but boldness to access the Father of God through Jesus Christ. No other way, through Jesus Christ. Jesus, I believe, also is the way to fulfillment and satisfaction in life. We have a lot of things out there that promise happiness, promise joy, promise satisfaction. But it's all vain and empty at the end of the road if it hasn't been done through Christ. We need to learn to follow the will of God, the way of God. And as we do that, God gives us that fulfillment and satisfaction we're all longing for. But you see, He's given us a blueprint. Sometimes the blueprint is hard to follow. Sometimes it makes demands that we're not willing to succumb to. that we're not willing to submit to. And so we say to God, God, your way just isn't my way. Jesus says, but I'm the way. I'm the way. And so as we go off on our own way, we think we're going to find the things that we're looking for in life. And Jesus says, it's not going to happen because I am the way. And unless you follow my way given to you and outlined in the Word of God, you're not going to find what you're looking for. I believe this goes far beyond just our eternal destiny. I believe it's a demand that Christ makes on us on a daily basis. I believe the choices and decisions that we make, we have two ways, our way and God's way. Now, it's a wonderful thing when our way is God's way. But we know that the flesh warreth against the spirit, and that there's that constant battle tearing and raging within us, where our flesh and the lust thereof are saying, go this way. And then the Word of God, and we know the Holy Spirit convicting us, saying, go this way. And so we've got that constant battle in our lives. Which road are we going to take? Jesus says, I am the way. All other ways lead to failure and dissatisfaction. Only following Christ will lead to fulfillment and satisfaction. Jesus goes on to say, I'm not only the way, but I'm also the truth. He's the truth. Not just the teacher and revealer of truth. He is truth. This book that we hold in our laps, known as the Holy Bible, is truth. It's the Word of God who cannot lie. Jesus Christ is the living Word who also cannot lie. I'm glad Jesus told us the truth because He is truth. He tells us the truth about sin. Boy, those waters are being muddied up today, aren't they? As the world invents different terms for sin. And so much in our society today depends on what the psychiatrists deem as right and wrong. And the psychiatrists make no bones about it. They say something that is wrong today, if public opinion changes, can be right tomorrow. They've done that with sodomy. We don't call it sodomy anymore, do we? Don't we call it gay or homosexual? Some very nice terms to make it as normal as heterosexual. Now, heterosexual is normal. Homosexual is just defiance of God and is wrong. It's called sodomy in the Scriptures. It used to be classified as a mental illness by our psychiatrists of our nation. It's no longer that way. It hasn't been that way for a long time. But now, the roles are reversing even further from calling sodomy a mental illness. Now, the one who has the mental illness is the one who stands up and proclaims sodomy to be a sin. It's done a complete reversal from what the truth is, because the world is not concerned with truth. They're not concerned with sin because they cannot recognize it. They're trying to justify one another's sin. And so it's almost a matter of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours type of a situation. But the Bible is full of absolutes. The Bible is full of black and whites. And when we begin to gray that down and we begin to muddle that up, we get further and further from God. He is the truth about sin. I'm glad He lets me know, because I want to live a happy, fulfilled life. And I know that if I'm involved in sin, if I'm partaking and participating in those things that are wrong in life, it doesn't matter if they're legal in our country. It doesn't matter if they're legal around the world. The fact is, if we're involved in it and God is breaking God's law, there will be consequences to pay. You see, you always reap. You always reap what you sow. You always do. And the reaping is in relationship to the Word of God, not to man's fickle opinions and decisions. Not only is Jesus the truth about sin, He's the truth about living. He's the truth about living. What really matters in life? You know, there's a lot of things that are given importance today, and a lot of people are living empty, shallow lives, chasing after an elusive dream. They think this is what's important in life, this is what I'm going to strive for, and they find out they've left all those things that are so important in life behind. Having regrets when they come to the end of the road and find out that what they've been chasing is nothing more than a vapor that evaporates, that cannot be caught, a shadow that has no substance. But the Word of God tells us there's a reason to live, there's a purpose for living, and it's to serve and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, He's the truth, and He tells us the truth when it comes to living. He also tells us the truth about religion. Tells us how to have a vibrant relationship with God. Not a man-made religion, not going through form and circumstance and pomp, but having a relationship with the Maker and Creator, the One who died on the cross for our sin. I'm glad He tells me the truth about these things, because I couldn't grasp them in any other way. He tells us the truth about origins. Boy, that's a battle that's raging today, isn't it? Creation versus evolution. It's always the scientists against the religious people. We're usually portrayed as some kind of a nut, some educated, ignorant hillbilly or something. But the truth of the matter is, it takes more faith to believe in man's concoction of the origins. But I'm glad Jesus is the truth and told us the truth, and He verified and confirmed that account of in Genesis that God spoke us into existence in 6 literal days and rested the 7th. Jesus is the way, He's the truth, He's also the life. Possessing life in Himself, dependent upon no other being, dependent upon no other outside source for His life as man is. But because He's life, He also can give it to whom He will. And so Jesus says, you know the way. You know where I go. But when they question Him, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Are we living this in our own lives? The fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, if He is the way, the truth, and the life, even though we may feel so insignificant in our Christian life, even though we may feel so incompetent to serve the Lord, Jesus still says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You can do it. You can succeed in Christian service if you just put your hand to the plow and stop looking back. So many look back at what used to be, but Christ says you can do it, even though the task seems insurmountable. And so Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life yet today in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement we can find in it. Father, so often it seems as if we just can't accomplish anything. We know our weaknesses. Father, we know our proneness to wander from the truth of Your Word. But Father, You know all these things as well. And You still tell us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're not looking for a perfect person to use, because one doesn't exist apart from Jesus Christ. But Father, what a wonderful thing it is that You use folks just like us to do Your work and to bring glory to Your name and other souls into Your kingdom. Father, may we be encouraged tonight. And Father, may we renew our zeal to serve You faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.